When we left off last week, we were involved in a contention between a man by the name of Arius and the other Catholic leaders over the issue of whether Christ was divine. I believe I mentioned this particular book, which is a fairly easy read about this controversy, When Jesus Became God, by a fellow named Rubinstein. And it's interesting, written not with a lot of theological information. It's basically just how this all took place. And if you want to study in carnal nature, just read that. And to me, that, come on, you're not going to get this deep theological understanding out of carnal nature. It's just not going to happen. So, but it is interesting how it unfolded, and eventually the controversy was settled. And I think the fact that there was so much carnality and just viciousness that took place is an indicator of something about the particular conclusions they came to. So did Christ pre-exist as God? That was a big controversy that had to be settled. Was he a created being? And how do we align the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? At the Council of Nicaea, a man by the name of Athanasius was selected to counter the arguments put forward by Arius. So he was chosen by the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, and he was the one that first took on Arius and the ideas that he was putting forward. From the arguments that Athanasius put forward, is we come up with the Athanasian Creed. You can find that on the internet if you would like. And there are varying bits of that. It's not all laid out there. Different things happened at different dates. And as this creed was laid out, basically it's beginning to move toward the idea of the Trinity, but it's not fleshed out at that particular point. But it is a premise and a proposition that eventually developed into the Trinity. And if you listen to this portion of it, you can see it doesn't have anything to do with the Trinity at all. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and we would agree with that. The maker of all things, visible and invisible, we would agree with that. The one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, and we would agree with that. That is of the substance, or ousia of the Father. I put substance in there because we could understand that ousia. I don't know, is that oozing? What does that mean? So anyway, ousia is a word for substance. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made of one substance with the Father, in whom all things were made. Those things that are in heaven and those things that are in the earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down, was made man, suffered, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and will come to judge the living and dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Most of that we would believe, we would accept. It would be difficult. And when you look at what's said there, it's not the Trinity by any means. The beginning of the argument with Arius was refuting the idea that Jesus Christ was created. And so Athanasius put his idea together, and the controversy continued to rage on. So there were some others, three monks from a place in Turkey called Cappadocia. They took on the next stage of the argument. And from the History of God by Karen Armstrong, she writes, Christians were still confused even after the Athanasian Creed. If there is only one God, how could the Logos also be divine? How could that be? Because if you have God the Father and you have the Logos, that's two, and only one of them is divine, or that's how they saw things. They weren't sure about that. And at the time, people did not have Bibles. There were manuscripts around, but it was kind of like the Jews. You had a manuscript, the scrolls in the temple or in the synagogue, but you had to go to the synagogue. You had to get the right scroll. You had to unroll it to the place you wanted to look at. And not everybody had a Bible in their homes or a scroll in their homes or any of that. So you had to, it was difficult to look at the information and sort through it. And for many people, they spoke their native tongue. They didn't speak Greek or they didn't speak Latin or whatever the scriptures were written in, which was primarily Greek at the time. So they didn't have access to them. So they had these three theologians from Cappadocia come up with a solution that satisfied the church at the time. And going on here, as you look at this, and all three of these individuals who addressed this subject were well-trained in Greek philosophy. And they were all aware of the crucial distinction between the factual content of truth and its more elusive aspects. They employed a formula that Athanasius had used in his dispute with Arius. God had a single essence, one essence. But God came forth or put himself forth in what is referred to as three expressions or hypostases. One God putting himself forth in three different expressions. And we would not agree with that. The Trinity, therefore, should not be seen as a literal fact, but a paradigm that corresponds to the real facts in the hidden life of God. So, how many of you know exactly what I said? Most of you just heard words, and you're wondering, what's he talking about, and is this even relevant to me? Well, these three Cappadocians took this whole controversy to the next level. And they formulated what we have come to understand as best we can, the Trinity. And it became acceptable in its form that we have today about 363 A.D. And that particular controversy had raged on for about a 50-year period. Now what happens? Here are the scriptures that we're going to find are used to support the idea of the Trinity. No scriptures that we will examine speak of three persons, three God beings, or the Holy Spirit as being God. But the scriptures we're going to look at are used to support the Trinity premise. There is no statement that exists that defines the Trinity. It's not in there. But you have to imply the Trinity from the scriptures that we will examine here. Verse 1 is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world." So what Paul was addressing was they made sacrifices to idols, and then they would take some of that meat and they would sell it, and people could buy that meat. It was clean. There wasn't an issue of clean or unclean. It had just been sacrificed to idols. Some people had a problem with that. And what Paul is pointing out, look, the idol means nothing. It isn't God. It isn't powerful. And yes, that animal was sacrificed to it. But it's not that big of a deal. He does point out that if you have a conscience issue with it, don't eat it. But really, as you fully understand it, it should not be an issue because the idol is nothing. He says there is no other God but one. All right? So people see that God is one. So what does that mean? So that's where people become confused. It says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet there for us there is one God, the Father." There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now, think about this. It says there's no other God but one. And then it talks about the Father, and it talks about Jesus Christ. So you've got two beings. It says they're one. So just in that, we can understand what that means, but they're looking at how do you align this? One, and yet you've got two beings mentioned here. So how do you align that? It does not specifically address the Holy Spirit here. And those who believe in the Trinity seek to squeeze from this scripture the implication of a Trinity. And these verses speak of no other God but one and two God beings, one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you put that all together? The second scripture is found in Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 4, 4 reads, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So in 1 Corinthians 8, we have the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, we have one Spirit, one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, and one God and Father of all. And this is seen as a support for the Trinity because all three are mentioned in the verse. And you really have to, and when you're trying to prove that Trinity doctrine from this, you have to really strain to pull it out of the Bible. Where are the three persons in one God in all of this? It doesn't say that at all. It just tells you what is. It doesn't take a lot of time to explain it. The next scripture that they use for support is found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, it mentions the love of God, and it mentions the Holy Spirit, which allows us to be brought together, to come together in communion. This God's Spirit is what binds us together. But it doesn't tell you that the Holy Spirit is a person. Certainly doesn't mention that. And in this verse, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, there is no reference to three persons in one God. So, and it does not say that, describe this as three persons, and does not really support the Trinitarian point of view. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, this is a one that is commonly used to support the Trinity doctrine. It may have been used that way in former years, but now as people look at the Bible and are more understanding of how it originated and how the scriptures unfolded, this really is not used to support the Trinity doctrine, because portions of this are not in the original text. It's not used by scholars to support the Trinity, and the portion that's not found in the original, it's actually only found in two or three of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts. It's not in there. So if you look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, just as to read it as it is, it says the following. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So if you just read that scripture that passage without any background information, you say, well, that's pretty solid. That sure sounds like the Trinity to me. However, if you look in what the manuscripts actually said, it says, "For there are three that bear witness." That's actually in the original text. But the next few words all the way down into verse 8 aren't found there. The words "in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." None of those things are in the original manuscripts. So it should read, "There are three that bear witness." There are three that bear witness, and what are the witnesses? The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That's what's there. It has nothing to do with the Trinity. Points us to other things. the words, I think probably if you, many of you have Bibles where that's in italics, and you probably even have may have a marginal note that will show you that that was not in the original. And then the last one is Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19, and this is one of the final things Christ said to his disciples, and he said in Matthew 28, 19, he tells them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And this, because the three are mentioned, it is seen as a support for the Trinity. But we know from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is instead the power of God, the agent or the power by whom God works. Simply because you have the three mentioned there does not mean that it is supportive of the Trinity. And just because you have the Holy Spirit mentioned, it is not, doesn't mean that it's a person. The key to understanding Matthew 28, verse 19 is the little word translated in. The little word in. And in has a certain meaning that we baptize in the name of and or by the authority of, but the word isn't in. The translation in is not the best translation. The Greek word there is eis. The Greek word translated in is eis, E-I-S. And it means into. It means into. We are baptized into the name. We are not baptized by the power or authority of. We are baptized into the name. In means by the power or authority of, and we are baptized into the name. And into has a different meaning. So we're baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of. God the Father calls us. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we receive God's Spirit. You know, as we went through the process of baptism, one of the verses that was quoted to all of us was Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where we were told, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So after we truly repent and we are baptized, the example from the scriptures is that a minister would lay their hands on us, and through that means we would receive God's Spirit. God's Spirit would be poured out on us, given to us as a gift from God. And as important as it is, baptism alone is not sufficient. We have to receive God's Holy Spirit, the seed of eternal life, which is imparted by the laying on of hands. So we receive God's Spirit. God begins to dwell in us through His Spirit. And as it says in John chapter, in John, it talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ coming and making their home in us through the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father and Son make all of this possible. On another level, God the Father is the one who calls us to baptism and a new way of life. And He leads us through His goodness to repentance, leads us to baptism, and then we are baptized, and in that process we bury the old man and rise up from that watery grave, a new creature. We begin a new life, and God dwells in us through His Spirit. And God's Spirit is what makes us begotten sons and daughters of God. So Spirit life begins in us. And it begins a process that's going to go on through our lives until we either die or Christ returns. And the goal is that that process would be completed in us so that we are ready to rise from the grave or be transformed when Christ comes and be given eternal life. So the instruction in Matthew 28, verse 19 assumes that before being baptized, believers will learn of God the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, I would say that when I got baptized, I did not fully understand all of the ramifications of this. I knew there was a Father, I knew about Jesus Christ, and I knew something about the Holy Spirit. But putting it all together, sorry, I did not have a clear picture of that. Did I know that I needed to repent? Yes, I did. And I knew that I needed to be baptized by immersion, and I knew that I needed to be have hands laid on me, or I at least learned that as I came into the church. And so I knew some of that, but I understand it a lot better today than I did when I originally got baptized. So you may say, well, and you know, as you look at counseling for baptism, why do we go through all of that? Just to make life hard for you, isn't it? No, it's because we want you to understand some of these things, not understand every last way of looking at it, but to understand the basics and what you're committing to. Who is this you're making a commitment to? Who is this God the Father? Who is Jesus Christ? What is the Holy Spirit? And try to lay out those things for you so you have an understanding of what you're committed to. Because let's face it, you know, you have big things that you go through in life, like getting married, buying a house. Those are all important issues. But most of those aren't life or death issues. But being baptized and being a part of the church is. It's it. You're basically staking your life and saying, I am committing to this and I'm going to see it through to the end. So it's a life or death issue. And once you go through the waters of baptism, that's it. There is no going back. You can't say, well, you know, God, I just thought about this. This is I'm just not certain I can do this. That's why we ask you about, do you think you can finish the race? God's calling you. And are you willing to step out and go through this and make that full commitment? And the reassuring fact is like, you know, the God of all comfort is going to be there to comfort you and see you through. But you're going to have to do your part, and God's going to be with you every step of the way. So as we look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it has nothing to do with the Trinity, and as we rightly understand it, it doesn't support that idea at all. And the verses we've looked at here in 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 13, or 2 Corinthians 13, 1 John 5, and Matthew 28, none of them support the Trinity. And those are the main scriptures that they have that they can turn to support the premise. Now, so the point is, those who have come up with the Trinity doctrine can see things that the scriptures say. They see that God is one, and they also see that it talks about the Father, it talks about the Son, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. And from their perspective, they see one, and then they see this idea of multiple beings, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you be one and three at the same time? That's the question. They didn't, and so the Trinity is what they came up with in order to explain that. However, as you look at it and read about it, it's very hard to understand. But as you just look at what the scriptures tell you and you understand the basic things about the scriptures, then you can say, well, I see how this all fits together. And you're not relying on Greek philosophy or any of the rationale that man goes through. Basically, what we rely on, what do the scriptures tell us? And we know the scriptures will tell us things, and we can put them together with other scriptures and formulate a clear picture of who and what God is and have confidence in what it tells us. And if, you know, those of you who were around from about 1990 to 95 and you listened to some of the things that we were told, it got pretty confusing. All right. It got pretty confusing. And I know that they had ministerial meetings and would try to explain these things to the ministry, and the first time that they tried to explain all of the Trinity stuff and sell them on it, they had the regional directors come in and explain it to them. That didn't go well, because they had all these questions like, All right, you're telling me that three in one, well, what about the oneness of God in the sense that of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24? Two can become one in marriage, can't they? And they just poo-pooed that. That's nonsense. And so they thought, nah, that's what the scriptures say. That's not nonsense. But anyway, they didn't buffalo them or cow them. And as you look at the scriptures give you the answers, and you don't have to rely on human reasoning or Greek philosophy, which if you start going down there, all you're going to do is get confused. And most of us did. So anyway, so we have to clearly realize that the Old Testament makes no reference to the Trinity. Not in there. The Old Testament began to be written in around 1400 B.C. by Moses and ended in the time of Ezra in about 400 B.C. So there's no mention during that time and the writings of that time of the Trinity. And the New Testament was written somewhere between 31 A.D. to about 100 A.D. And there's no mention of the Trinity there either. So for 1,500 years, there is no mention of the Trinity. And then when does the Trinity come on the scene? It begins about 200 A.D., 100 years after, 100 years after the scriptures have been written. The Athanasian Creed was adopted in 325, and it was more fully developed by input of the Cappadocian brothers, and the Trinity doctrine was really formulated about 350 A.D., a long time after the scriptures were written. And it became the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And even then, it wasn't fully settled. There was a controversy between the Greek Orthodox group and the Roman Catholics, and eventually they separated over the doctrine of the Trinity and how it's interpreted, and so they didn't agree on that. So we go from Moses down to the time of 381 AD when the Trinity doctrine was settled, and we don't find any Trinity before that time. So the Trinity doctrine comes from human reason, guided by Greek philosophy, and it's not found in the Bible. So again, how do we explain the oneness of God? Because you do see it mentioned about one God. How do we explain that? Well, the chief scripture that is used is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And look at what it says. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So this is a pivotal scripture in the understanding of God. The Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema, repeated constantly by those with a Jewish heritage. And it says that God is, the Lord is one. So how do we explain that? How do we explain that? And so we don't deny that it says the Lord our God is one. We don't deny that. That's what it says. The question is, how do you understand it in light of other scriptures? For instance, where does God begin in Genesis? He talks about, "Let us create man in our image." Let us, in our image. So that indicates plural, more than one God. And you find that indication throughout the Old Testament, and you find it in the New. Because as you look at like John 1:1, it says, speaks of the Logos, the one we know as Jesus Christ, and he was with God. So my wife was with me in coming to services. That means there are two of us. Isn't that right? So there has to be more than one. So then how do you understand the God being plural and God being one? All right? So that's the question. And you have other scriptures that speak of God being one. I'll just mention them to you. One is found in Isaiah 46, verse 9. And it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That seems to support the one idea, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. It says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. So these scriptures and Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, are used to support the idea of one God. We would say a Unitarian view of God. So there's only one. So if you take that position, there is only one God, one God being, and that's it, there's a problem because you've got these other scriptures that clearly talk about more than one God. So how do you align them? So my goal here is to help you understand how to align it in a way that is not confusing. So hopefully it won't be confusing and you won't just go to the point where blah, 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 and that's all you hear. Then I'm done. Thank you for your attention. And man, I'm glad it's over. But anyway, we'll hopefully do something that will make this more clear for you. So there's a problem there if you say there's only one God. So if you say there is one God, which the scriptures tell us, what does that mean? And let's seek to understand that. One of the things that you have to realize is that when you look at the scriptures, there are at least 500 references to the plurality of God. So if you think that there's just one God being, that's a problem. 500 problems, in fact, or maybe more. So that's a lot of scriptures. So let's seek to... So the first thing that we have to realize as you think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is that the verse is not about counting gods. When it says the Lord our God is one, it's not talking about counting gods. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about one as opposed to two. It is talking about how we worship. We worship the one and the only true God. Now, okay, all right, we're with you. We worship God alone. We don't worship any other gods. We don't entertain any other gods. And it's important as you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, to understand the Hebrew that's used in that particular verse. And understanding the Hebrew does help. There, as you look at the Hebrew that's translated one in various places in the Bible, there are nine different words that can be translated one, but there are two words that are primarily used in relationship to God. One is echad, that is spelled E-C-H-A-D. And the other is yakid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. And what do these words mean, and which one is used in Deuteronomy 6? Well, just to answer that question quickly, it's echad is the word that is used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So, how is echad translated? Well, the Brown, Driver, Griggs, Abridged Hebrew Lexicon translate says of echad, the first meaning is one. Also, it can be used, translated in a plural sense, where it says few or a few. It can be translated each or every. It could be translated as God is first. God is first. And as you look in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the first day. The word translated first is echad, the first day. The point of echad is it's a very broad word. And so we have to be careful about limiting the word to counting the number of God beings. In fact, we would say that it is not at all what is being represented there. It is talking about how we worship God. We worship God alone. We worship God first. And we also understand certain things about God, as we'll see. Let's look at a few other uses of the word Ikkad in the Scriptures. As I said, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 says, "The evening and the morning were the first day." Day 1. All right, it's the first day. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which we're quite familiar with, it tells us that Adam and Eve, the two, became one. So you have two that can be one. As God the Father, Jesus Christ, are the God family. And we worship the one God family. We understand that there are two beings in that family at this time. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it says, as we've looked at, the Lord our God is one. And there are other ways that you could translate it. He is God alone. Genesis chapter 27, verse 44. Isaac told Jacob to stay away with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. And he was to stay away a few days. The word there is Ikkad, translated few there. Not one day, but a few days. Ikkad, as I already said, is a very broad word. And let's go to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. And we look at different ways this is translated. Verse 3 here says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice." So you have a whole crowd of people all answering with one voice. But you have a multitude of people who's all speaking out as one voice. But you have a lot of people involved speaking as one. And one voice, and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate." So you have a multitude of people who gather together as one man. The word "one" there is Ikkad. They gather together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So you have a whole lot of people gathering together as one man. So how can you look at a crowd as one man? That's one way of seeing it, because they're all there unified and for a specific purpose. The same thing you can see with God. God the Father and Jesus Christ are two distinct beings, but they are one in planning, organization, execution, and everything that they do. They are in total harmony and unity. They are as one. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 66, just a little bit before, it says that altogether the whole assembly was 42,360. And the word "altogether" is a translation of Ikkad, the whole assembly. A lot of people came all together as one. If you're familiar with the lamb, lion, lamb, and child, and that particular scenario is mentioned in Isaiah 65:25. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." They shall feed together. And Ikkad is the word used there for together. They eat together as one. You've got distinct animals, but they're all eating together as one. So we're not speaking of one alone in this verse, or together is obviously more than one. The lion and lamb are feeding together. And so we can see that the Hebrew is not limited to referencing one being. It can be used to refer to something working together. And we would say the Godhead or the God family works together as one. We know the Godhead is made up of the Father and the Son, and they work together in unity. So that is how we would understand what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 6:4. All these verses show us that Echad is a broad word in Hebrew, and we've seen its meanings. And so, if people tell you it's referring to one God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, in the sense that there is only one, that's not what it means. We worship one God and understand that as more fully as the Godhead. So we could translate Deuteronomy 6:4 as God is first. And that really might be a better way of looking at it because it is talking about worship there. We worship God first. We worship God alone. And the words two working together could be implied there. Now, the other word that is commonly translated one is Yaqid. And as you look at that, the use of that word, you find it is translated one and means one. And really, if Moses had wanted to say one, he would have used that word. And you can look at Genesis chapter 22 and in chapter 22, verses 2, 12, and 16, the word is translated one. In 22 verse 2, it's talking about Isaac, and it says, your only son. And it means one son. As you look at a little further down in verse 12, it says, it speaks of Isaac being your only son. He's the only one. There isn't any other. It's not talking about two, it's talking about one. And again, in chapter 22 verse 16, it speaks of your only son. So it's you. The word is means one, and as you, sometime after the scriptures were written, a Jewish scholar by the name of Maimonides, he lived in the 12th century, and he looked at the scriptures and he struggled over the issue of the plurality of God in the Old Testament. How do we resolve this? So what resolution did he come up with? He said, well, you know, if you really look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that word Echad is just confusing. So we need to dispense with that and put the word Yaqid in there, and it clearly means one. That would solve the whole controversy, and we never have a Trinity problem, okay? But that's not what God inspired. God inspired Echad, and he inspired it for a reason. He could have chosen one and a word that meant specifically one, but that's not how he chose to lay out the scriptures. So we have to, again, we can't just blow it off. We can't just gloss it over. We have to accept that's what it's saying. It's saying that God is one and we worship one Godhead, the God family, made up of God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is no other God. But we understand what we mean by that. And the easiest way of understanding it is the Godhead or the God family. And it helps us to keep everything in order. The interesting thing is when we examine the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, it's clear that it spells out for us the plurality of God. That's undeniable. And it is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I said, we begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, telling us that God said, let us make man in our image. And God could have gone with the singular, but he didn't. And he chose the word specifically because he's telling us something there, something about the plurality of God. And when Moses used the word that is plural, Elohim, he did so specifically. He didn't choose the wrong word. He did it because that's what God inspired. And this plurality and how it all fits together is really not fully explained until the New Testament. So the New Testament spells it out for us with like John chapter 1, which tells us there is that Jesus, The Logos was with God, and Jesus was God. So you get these clarifications in the New Testament that help to flesh out the full understanding of God and the oneness of God. If you were to make a two-column list, on the left you write down all of the scriptures that refer to oneness, and on the right you write down all the plurality scriptures, you would find that the oneness scriptures don't deny plurality. And the plurality scriptures deny the idea that God is just one being. There's more than one being in the God family. So we find these references in the Old Testament. They're clarified in the New, made clear for us. In summary, we understand that the scriptures refer to the plurality of God, and the idea of the Trinity, which seeks to explain all of that, is not in the Bible. It is not biblical. It's human reasoning apart from the scriptures. The New Testament informs us about the specifics of that plurality. It tells us about God the Father. It tells us that He is the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. It tells us about Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand. And it tells us that the Holy Spirit is not a God being, but the power of God. And God is one, just as man and woman are to be in marriage. They work together in unity, in harmony, as one. The fact that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one doesn't deny their plurality, the plurality of the God family. So, this is a deep subject, and that's all we're going to talk about it at this point. So next week, we're going to talk about something that most of you will be, everyone will be able to understand or should be able to understand. A basic teaching we have, and hopefully it'll offer you some things to think about as well. So we as Christians sometimes have to wrestle with difficult things, such as the plurality of God and these kind of things. And it's good to step back and try to go through them and say, okay, what do we believe and why do we believe it? And become solidified in it so that you understand it. And I can't stand up here and tell you, well, I'm the greatest scholar in the known history of the known universe, and I understand every facet of this. I understand the basics of it, and I can explain the basics of it. And I believe that our fundamental belief on it helps to spell it out in a pretty clear way. So does it mean we understand everything about God? It doesn't. Because as I said, there are secret things that belong to God, and I'm sure every one of us has some questions we want to ask. Well, God, you said this, what about that? And God will say, He's not going to tell you, as we heard in the past, that's a rude question. No, He's going to say, okay, you posed that, let's answer that. And we'll all look forward to those answers that we'll be getting that help to bring everything into clarity. So hopefully it helps you. If you don't understand it fully, take the time to maybe go back through it and listen to it and think about it and seek to truly understand who God is. The main thing is that we can have a relationship with that being, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and they want to come and make their home with you. They want you to talk to them, walk with them, and have a relationship that will last for eternity. So that may have been all I needed to say, but I said a lot more than that. But that's the bottom line. You have a God who cares and wants a relationship with you. So please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.